We're in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25 again today. I think we have, Lord willing, one more week in this section of Scripture, although it we'll sort of use this passage as a jumping off point to go somewhere else. We'll be thinking about what genuine repentance and genuine sorrow for sin looks like. That will be, Lord willing, next week. But today we have one more time to try to wrestle with the text that is before us and to explore one more of the themes that we find in this passage. So Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, and I will read the entire section for you again. Let's give our careful attention to the word of the Lord. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. No, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you have read many of the plays of William Shakespeare, you might recognize a common plot point. Oftentimes, the conflict in one of the plays arises over some kind of simple misunderstanding or miscommunication. For instance, one person might think that the other has said one thing when they actually meant something else. And so the plot goes on with each person thinking the other is out to get them, but it's all just this misunderstanding. Now, if this is one of his comedies, by the end it all gets sorted out and everyone lives happily ever after. If it's a tragedy, then they all probably die, perhaps even realizing the misunderstanding as they die. Other times, it's a case of mistaken identity. They think they see one person doing something, but it's actually someone else, maybe someone else who's been dressed up as them. And so the one character believes something about another person, but it's not actually true, it's really someone else. As I read through these different plays, and of course this is not just Shakespeare, you find this in lots of different books and plays and movies, I always find this kind of plot point to be a little bit annoying. It frustrates me because if this person and this person could just get in the same room and have a polite conversation, the whole thing would be cleared up and there would be no problem. Well, of course, there wouldn't be a play any longer because it's not very interesting to read about a simple misunderstanding that gets cleared up very quickly. But perhaps Shakespeare has hit on something that's true, and perhaps something that is even, sadly, quite profound. That is just how easy it is to take any situation, no matter how simple and innocent it might seem, and make evil to come from it. This happens all the time and in so many ways. Like in Shakespeare's plays, it could be a word that was not intended to bring harm, but it's interpreted in another way, and so someone becomes resentful and bitter toward the other person over something that they didn't even mean. Maybe it is a case of mistaken identity or confused identity, and you think one person has done something and it's actually someone else, and you become upset at this one person, and they didn't even do the thing that you thought. Or perhaps, as the Apostle Paul helps us to see here, it may be that we even try to do something good and we find that it turns out for evil. Have you ever done this? You've set out to try to help someone with something and you find that you only make it worse? Has that ever happened to you? See, it's a sad truth that so much that is not originally fully meant to be evil can be so easily corrupted and result in something that is evil. And this is one of the things that Romans 7 helps us to see and that we want to explore this morning. I want to begin by seeing how Romans 7 shows that evil is always right there. It's always, as it were, lurking just around the corner, ready to corrupt anything that it can. Okay? We see this in several different ways in this passage. It's one of these themes that's runs through, and so we're going to just quickly pull this out. In verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells us he didn't really know what it meant to covet until he finally really studied and thought about the Ten Commandments, and he learned in more detail what is actually forbidden. And now he realizes the sin within his own heart. And in verse 8 it says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin was right there. It was waiting. It was ready to pounce, ready to take something good, in this case it's the law, and use it for a wicked purpose. Same kind of thing shows up in verse 11 where we read, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. It took this good thing, the law, and it killed him. It brought about evil. It brought about sin within him. It corrupted a good thing. In verses 15 through 20, we have this internal narrative that the Apostle Paul gives us of how he wrestles with his sin nature. He describes how he wants to do something good, but he finds himself doing something bad. And he doesn't want to do the bad thing, but then he does it anyway. It says, though, even as he intends to do good, sin is lying in wait for him to corrupt those good desires and bring about something wicked. Perhaps the clearest statement of this in this section of Scripture, the one that really prompted this sermon, is verse 21. We read, so I find it to be a law, a principle within me, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I find it to be a law, a principle, that whenever I want to do right, I want to do something good, and evil is always right there. Ready to corrupt, ready to try to destroy this good thing that I wanted to do. It's always right there. As many of you will know, we have a dog. His name is Baron. We feed him twice a day, once in the morning after his walk, and then in the evening shortly before we have supper. We We're some of those early supper folks. We usually eat around 5 o'clock or so. So the dog usually gets fed between 4:45 and 5 o'clock. Starting around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, sometimes even earlier, for some reason Sundays, he seems to start going around 3 or 3:30 sometimes, he begins to anticipate supper time. He becomes hypersensitive to our every move. If we're sitting on the couch, sitting in a chair, and we stir a little bit, his head pops up. Are they going to the kitchen? Are they going to get supper? He's hoping we're about to feed him. If we do get up and we start walking in the direction of the kitchen, he's right there, right at our heels, following behind. Even while we're sitting, even if we haven't stirred, sometimes he gets up and he starts looking at us and at the kitchen. At us, at the kitchen. Like, come on, guys, it's time. And if we do happen to be in the kitchen in the hour preceding his supper, you can be sure that he will be right there, probably at your heels or else at the door to the pantry where his food is stored, watching your every move, ready and hoping for that moment when you will finally open the pantry door, grab the scoop, and reach for his food. You might say, I find it to be a law that when I am in the kitchen after 4 o'clock, the dog lies close at hand, always ready for his supper. That's sort of how it is with sin. It's right there. It's watching our every move, always on the alert, waiting for the smallest opportunity. The language of this verse actually reminds me of Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. You might remember the story of Cain and Abel. These were the sons of Adam and Eve. And they each offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And Abel offers his sheep, and the sacrifice is accepted. The Lord is pleased with it. But Cain offers his vegetables, and the Lord is not pleased with the sacrifice. It's not the sacrifice that he had wanted, that he had commanded. And so Cain becomes jealous of his brother. And as he's stewing in his jealousy, the Lord comes to him to warn him. God says to Cain, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Sin is crouching at the door. It's right there. It's ready to pounce. If you give it an opportunity, it will come. Of course, we know how the story unfolds. Cain does not heed the warning of God, and he rises up and he kills his brother. But this is what sin is like. It's crouching at the door. It's ready. It's waiting for the moment. It's ready to bring about evil. This is just as true for you and I as it was for Cain. But why is it that evil lies so close at hand? Why is it in this good world that God created that we find evil is already there, always there, ready to corrupt what we do? Well, it's because we live in a sin-cursed world, right? Adam sinned, and part of his punishment was that sin spread to all men. And even the creation itself was placed under a curse, so that life is hard and sin is everywhere present. It actually results in three ways in which sin can corrupt what we try to do. One way is simply from the fallen creation in which we live. We are weak, we are fallible, we are prone to error and mistakes, and I'm not even speaking about our tendency to sin here, but just the weakness of our fallen minds and fallen bodies, as well as the fallen world around us. So for instance, I might try to carry something heavy for you to help you out, but I slip and I fall, it drops and it breaks. And what I had intended as a helpful gesture turns out to have the opposite effect, right? Because of the sinful created world in which we live, good things can become corrupted in this way. A second way that good things become corrupted is when other people will take something good that we do or say and they will twist it to something wicked. Right? We see this all the time in the way that the media treats many politicians. A harmless word is spoken by our president or by our governor, and people will take those things and run with them in all kinds of ways that they were not intended. And so something is corrupted because another sinner takes it and twists it. But then the third way that sin can infiltrate our actions and our words is when our own sin comes in and corrupts our own actions. And we do want to be a little bit careful about the way we say this. The way the Apostle Paul has phrased this, for rhetorical reasons, he treats sin as though it is a thing of its own, but we know really this is just our own rebellion. And so although we talk about sin, we speak of it almost as though it's this other corrupting influence, we know this is just our own sinfulness. This is our own rebellion. So we don't want to think about it as a separate force. But within ourselves, we have this rebellion against God that corrupts what we do. And so I hope that this is familiar to you, but we often set out to do something good, but in our rebellion, our hearts overpowers that good desire and we do something wrong instead. For example, we might tell ourselves, I'm not going to speak in an unkind manner to that person this time. And then we find ourselves doing it anyway. Right? Do you ever have that experience? You kind of preparing yourself, I'm not going to do that again. And then you're in the situation and boom, there you are. We think, this time I'm going to be generous to someone in need. And then the opportunity appears and we shy away. Or I'm not going to look at that display of sexual immorality. And we look anyway. Or I'm determined to work hard today and to be diligent. And then 20 minutes into the workday, we find ourselves struggling with laziness, right? Evil comes in and it takes these good desires, these good things that we want to do, and it twists them around. See, evil is at hand, always. It's always present because of the sinful world around us, because of the wicked people around us, and because of the rebellion in our own hearts. We are beset with many dangers. There are foes without and foes within. Well, let's try to unpack this idea of evil coming from good that we've just spoken of. And I want to do this by talking about a couple of principles and then a couple of applications. Okay? A couple of principles about evil coming from good. The first principle is this. We know that evil is present in all of our good. Evil is present in all of our good. Every good thing that we do, every good thought that we have, every good word that we say, all of it has some measure of evil mixed in with it. You and I have never, in all of our lives, had a single thought that was entirely pure, or performed an action that was entirely righteous. Everything we do is touched by sin in some way. This is what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. It doesn't mean that everything we do is as bad as it could be, or as though it's only all bad. That's not what we're saying. It's just that there's always some mixture of sin in everything we do and say and think. So that even our best words, even our most holy thoughts are corrupted to some extent. And really, we need to say this a little bit more strongly because really they are more corrupted than we perhaps would like to think. You might remember the famous verse, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. It says, all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or in some of the other translations, a filthy rag. Even when we have done something good for God, our righteous deeds, we try to hold it out to him with pride. It's like we've just handed him a polluted garment. And perhaps you already know this, but the English translation of Isaiah 64:6 has actually sanitized this quite a bit. Because there's a specific word that's used in the Hebrew for this polluted garment, and it's It's actually the word for a cloth a woman would use while menstruating. That's what we hand to God when we think we have done some great thing for him. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. You remember last week we talked about the deceitfulness of sin, right? It always finds a way to creep into everything we do and to twist it. It tarnishes everything. It brings some bitterness into every joyful moment. And even if it's just subtle, it's always there. Nothing we do is pure. There is some evil that is present in every action of ours. Now, this can happen at varying degrees. Things can be more or less affected by our sin. Think of a white piece of paper and some black ink gets spilled on it, and it might just be some little dots sprinkled on it. Other times it may be as though the ink spill is across almost the whole page. So also our sins may at times corrupt our actions in small measures, and at other times they may seem to overcome our good deeds to such an extent that it's more sin is produced than good. Or maybe you could use a more modern example. Think about printing pages from your computer. Sometimes a printer begins to have trouble. The ink is running low, or there's a problem with the toner, the cartridge, whatever it might be. And you start getting splotches on the page as you print it up, or where it's supposed to print, it's getting faded. And when this first starts to happen, the blemishes may be small enough that it doesn't really matter. As I print up the bulletins each week, I have to watch for this to come up. And sometimes little things start to show up in the bulletin, and I look at it and I think, that's okay, we can still use it. But a week or two later, it may have gotten significant enough that after I've printed up the bulletins, I look at it and I think, we just can't use these. And I have to throw them away and print it out again. This is how it is with sin. To one degree or another, evil is always present in anything we do, even the good things we do, seeking to corrupt them and turn them to evil. So this is the first principle about evil coming from good. The second principle is that we also understand here how it is that evil seizes upon good things that are around us. Okay, so we've talked, the first principle has to do with the evil within our hearts and the way it corrupts things. But then we also latch on to good things around us and we corrupt them. This is what happens to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. He does this with the law which is holy and righteous and good. It came to him, and sin, it says, seized the opportunity. It took the good thing and made evil come from it. It made God's good law seem oppressive. And it even used Paul to get him to sin more. Verse 8 says that sin seized on the commandment and produced all kinds of covetousness. So sin is not only present in all of the good things we do, but it can take good things around us and warp those things and twist them for evil. What does this look like when it happens within us? One of the ways this commonly happens is when we make an idol out of something that's good, right? And this can happen with absolutely anything. It happens when the good thing rises up to a higher level than it deserves, and it begins to supplant God. A good job can be an idol. A loving family can be an idol. You name it. It can be an idol. Another way this can happen is when we use something in a way that is different from how God intended for us to use it. Okay? We take something good and we use it for a different purpose, and in twisting it, it becomes corrupted. Think about some of the things that can get twisted in this way. We have diversity, which leads to racism when it's twisted. Wealth, which is not a bad thing, which leads to laziness and covetousness. Sexual desires, which are not bad things, are corrupted and perverted. The legal system can be abused to crush others when mercy is called for. A wedding spawns bridezillas. Right? A bargain at a store leads to a crazy mob that tramples people in a mad rush to get the doorbuster. An enjoyable job can draw someone away from their duties at home. Good food can lead to gluttony. A close-knit family becomes a reason to neglect hospitality to others. physical and athletic skill becomes an obsession. All of these things, we take them and we can twist them in ways they were not intended to be used. Now, we have to say here, just because evil has seized an opportunity on something good doesn't make that thing bad. It's not the thing that's bad, it's our misuse of it that's bad. Just as the law is not bad because sin in the Apostle Paul has seized it and brought about evil, that doesn't make the law bad. Capitalism is not bad simply because someone uses it in greedy ways. Lawyers are not bad simply because some of them are lying snakes. Right? Now, if that's the way that we think, when we try to make these deductions that, oh, these things must be bad, what happens is we're not viewing sin properly. Sin is the rebellion in our hearts and in the hearts of other sinners like ourselves. That's where the sin is. It's not in the good things that are around us. It's the rebellion in our hearts. And which means that sanctification doesn't mean throwing out these good things. It's learning the right use of them. So we've seen the principle of the way that evil is always present even in everything that we do, even the good things we do. We've seen how we take good things and we abuse them, either making them idols or twisting them, and we corrupt them. I want to make a couple of applications at this point. First, and this really adds to what I was just saying, let's be careful not to blame good things for our sin. Let's be careful not to blame good things for our own sin. We can't blame God-given authorities for our disobedience. We can't blame our emotions for our sinful responses, except to acknowledge that our sin extends even to our emotions. We can't blame hormones for our unkindness. We can't blame our bodies for our uncontrolled lusts. We can't blame our parents for the sinful patterns in our own hearts. No, my sin is my sin, full stop. Let's not shift the blame. Let's acknowledge our own sin and not try to point the finger at other people and other things around us. My sin is my sin. That's the first application. The second is this. Let us therefore be on guard in all that we do. If evil can come from even the good things we do, we must be constantly on guard in everything that we do. Never underestimate your ability to take something good and use it for evil. Never underestimate your own ability, and I'm including myself in that. I must never underestimate my own ability to take something good and use it for evil. Let he who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. We must have a greater awareness of our ability to sin and of the way that sin infects all that we do. Think of Galatians 6, verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Don't even think about boasting in anything else because we have nothing to stand on. Our hearts are filled with sin. We must not underestimate our own sinfulness. And so, as we are seeking to be on guard, let us pray. Let us ask for the Lord's help. Let us plead with him that he might protect us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Pray that he might always be purifying us, continuing that work of sanctification by which our sin is put to death. Pray for the Lord's help. Now, as we talk about this, our ability to take something good and use it for evil, one of the things I want to say is remember, this is not meant to paralyze us. You know, this can happen. Some of us are over-analyzers. We examine our hearts in some regards too much, and we overthink things, and it can paralyze us. We see the sin within us, and it stops us from doing anything. most of our actions are a mixture of good and bad motives. Most of our actions are a mixture of good and bad motives. And the point is this: don't let the bad motives stop you from doing the good thing from partially good motives. Don't let the bad motives stop you from doing the good thing from partially good motives. Don't let it paralyze you. Just because you see some sinful motive that's corrupting the good action, that doesn't mean you should stop doing the good action. It means be ready to confess your sins, your sinful motives, and ask God to purify you of them. So this isn't meant to paralyze us. It's meant to drive us back to the Lord in repentance. All right, we've seen how evil is always at the door. It's always right beside us. We've seen how evil can take something good and corrupt it. But when I think about the way that evil comes from good, I can't help but also think about the way that good can come from evil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are seeking to destroy God's creation and every good thing in it. But in the sovereignty and the wisdom and the power of God, He has determined to take the evil and turn it around for good. Remember Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph, after a long series of events that included many evil things that happened to him, his brothers begin, they're worried that Joseph's going to retaliate against them for the things that they've done to him in the past. And Joseph, in a great deal of wisdom, says to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He took this thing that you intended as a sinful, evil action, and He brought much good about it." It ended up, the life of his brothers, their lives were spared because of this wicked thing that they had done, but God turned it around. When we read through Romans chapter 7 and we think about the way that the Apostle Paul describes this corruption within him, it might be discouraging to think of just how easily evil corrupts good things. But brothers and sisters, that's not the full story, and it's certainly not the end of the story. God, in His infinite wisdom, takes that evil. He turns it into something beautiful and wondrous, something that displays His glory and brings Him praise. We have seen, we are able to see the way that God does this on the grand level. Think about the scope of history. God creates mankind. He places him in a beautiful garden paradise. But Adam and Eve destroy the good thing that God gave them in their sinful pride and selfishness. What does God do? He comes back and He promises that He will send a deliverer to crush the head of the serpent and to restore order. He promises a redemption. He promises a restoration. He promises that good will come of this. Some of you know of my love for the author J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien, if you're not familiar with him, he wrote these fictional stories about an imaginary place called Middle-earth. Now, Tolkien was a devout Catholic, and his understanding of God comes through in some of his writings, and at times in some really wonderful ways. In one of the books he writes, he's describing the creation of this world that he calls Middle-earth. Now, in the mythology of Middle-earth, there is one great god, his name is Eru, and then there are these sort of lesser gods that are below the one great god. So the one great god, Eru, he calls upon the lesser gods to help him to create the world and its history. And the way they do this is by playing music. They begin to play music, and through the music, the world of Middle-earth takes shape. Well, as these lesser gods are playing their music, one of them, one who is proud and rebellious, turns against the one great god. His name is Melkor. He was one of the most gifted of all of these lesser gods, but he begins to play music that is meant to be disruptive. He tries to play discordant music that is in conflict with the melody that the others are playing. He's trying to corrupt this creation. But the one great god, Eru, he continues to unfold the music that he had planned all along. And as it develops, it's revealed that the discordant music from the rebellious Melkor ends up being beautifully harmonized with the full effect of the music. So that as much as Melkor might try to play loud and banging and disruptive music, he finds that the loudest and most disruptive notes that he plays are actually those that are most beautifully incorporated into the melody of Eru. Tolkien writes of Melkor's music, he said, "It tried to drown the other music by the violence of its voice, but it seemed that its most triumphant notes were taken by the other music and woven into its solemn pattern." And then when the music stops, the great god Eru turns and he speaks to these lesser gods and especially to Melkor, and he says to him, "Melkor, you will see that no theme can be played that does not have its uttermost source in me, nor can anyone alter the music against my will. For he that attempts this shall prove but my instrument in the devising of things more wonderful, which he himself has not imagined." I think this is a wonderful illustration of what the Bible teaches about the place of sin in the world. Satan may think that he is being disruptive of the plans of God. He may think he is thwarting the Lord's purposes and acting against God, but Satan cannot do anything unless God allows him to do it. And Satan is finding out that all of his wicked purposes are actually a part of God's great plan of redemption. And there are wondrous things to be unfolded that Satan could never have dreamt of. Do you think Satan had any notion that because sin entered the world, that God would send his own son to die and to redeem the world? Do you think Satan had any notion that when Jesus died on the cross, seemingly in defeat, that that was actually the moment of Satan's defeat? See, sin will be swallowed up in victory. Sin will only serve to glorify God in greater ways than anyone else could have imagined. God takes the sin, he takes the evil, and he uses it for a good that is beyond anything we could have thought of. Isn't this something like what we saw back in Romans 5, verse 20? It says, "Now the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The glory of God displayed in his grace is seen more and more as sin proliferates, because God in history has taken evil and used it for good. We can see this in our own lives as well, can't we? I'm sure you can think of ways that this has happened to you. Bad things have happened to us, and God has actually used them for our good. And even at times with our own sin, we commit an act of rebellion against God, but it has been for our good. God uses that sin to humble us, to increase our faith in Jesus, and to help us to submit to him. At times, he uses our sin and brings good from it as we are able to help others who face similar temptations to the ones that we have gone through. But when we think about God bringing good from evil, what we must think of most of all is the cross, isn't it? On the cross, Jesus turned the tide of history and crushed the serpent's head. On the cross, Jesus took my sin and gave to me eternal life. On the cross, at the moment of his greatest humiliation, comes the beginning of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. So that forevermore, the saints and the angels in heaven will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. God has taken evil, he has taken sin, and he has turned it for good. He has exalted his Son, Jesus Christ. He has shown his grace to us. So, brothers and sisters, let us join our voices to praise him for his grace. Let us worship and adore the one whose judgments are unsearchable and whose ways are inscrutable. Let us remember that anything good in us has been worked in us by God's grace. It is not our own doing. And let us follow the pattern of John the Baptist and say, I must decrease, but he must increase. Friends, let us not fall into despair at the sin in the world and in our own hearts. Let us mourn for our sin. Let us turn away from it by the help of the Spirit. But let us rejoice that Jesus has overcome sin, that God has brought good out of great evil. And if you are not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, if you do not know him to be your friend, I urge you, do not let the evil continue to reign in your life one moment longer, but humbly ask for God to forgive you of your sins and to give you new life because of what Jesus has done, and so that you may also know the good of salvation, and so that you also may worship the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, who else but you could take our evil and turn it to good? Who else? There is none like you. And so once again, we humbly thank you for your grace. May we trust in Christ all the more, and may we find each day that he is keeping us secure in his love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.